ceremonies in the various covenants of the Scripture, and to draw some conclusions from that history of the differences in ceremonies between the covenants. But because time did not admit, I thought this morning perhaps we'd continue next week. But having so many baptisms on Sunday evenings of late, there are some conclusions that are very fitting to the subject of baptism to be drawn from this subject. And so I'd like us to give our attention to it this evening. I'm going to look at Genesis chapter 12, and especially at verse 3 when we get into the subject. And our thought will be, through the whole consideration, our thought will be to the matter of the subjects of baptism. Who ought to be baptized? And many of us are quite aware that the men we revere in the faith, the great reformers and the Puritans and many of the greatest scholars of the Christian faith, have believed that infants ought to be baptized. And I suppose this gives a Baptist more fits than anything else, that there are so many eminent saints who hold to infant baptism, while we do not. And yet we cannot follow men, but must follow the Scriptures, and because we cannot see where their great scholarship and reasoning from the Word carries through in this subject, we must follow the Scriptures where it departs from the men. Looking at Genesis 12 and beginning at verse 1, we see the Lord's call to Abram in bringing him out of the land of the Gentiles to make a nation of him. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show unto thee. One element of God's promise to Abram, a land, a particular region in which he would dwell. Verse 2, second element in the promise. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Third aspect of the promise, verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And the fourth element. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, as I have suggested, our attention is going to have to be given to the relationship of ceremonies within the covenants. And this has been largely ignored, and I think it's an important study. If you're going to talk about the ceremonies of the New Testament, the Lord's Supper and baptism. A superficial glance at the Bible has brought many to the conclusion that infants ought to be baptized because they reason thus. In the Old Testament, we find many similarities to the New Testament. The Old Covenant is very like the New Covenant. That's step one in the reasoning. Step two is, in the Old Covenant, both believers and their children were circumcised. Step three is, Colossians chapter 2 makes it very plain that baptism is to the New Covenant what circumcision was to the Old Covenant. And then step four is, therefore, baptism is to be administered to believers and to their children. Now, all other biblical arguments that those who hold to infant baptism bring forth can be more easily put aside than this one from the covenants and the relationships between them. They're all slight in comparison with this argument. And it's clear that this is the cornerstone of the logic for those and the reasoning from Scripture of those who baptize infants. John Owen reasons this way about baptism. Let me read to you a quote of the little catechism that he had. What is baptism? The answer, a holy action, whereby we are admitted into the family of God and have the benefits of the blood of Christ confirmed to us. Question 2. To whom does this sacrament belong? Answer, unto all to whom the promises of the covenant are given. that is, to believers and to their seed. And we who are Baptists will agree fully with Owen until he gets to that last phrase, and to their seed. But he has rightly defined baptism. Its central significance is serving union with Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign of confirming the blood of the everlasting covenant to the one who is being baptized. And it belongs to all of those to whom the promises of the covenant are made. The promise of life everlasting, the promise of the Spirit, the promise of grace. But when we read the scriptures, we disagree with Owen and find it only given to those who believe, and not to their children as well. There's no evidence anywhere in the Bible that the promise of the covenant, the new covenant, is given to any but to believers. Now, throughout the Bible, as new revelation occurred, new ceremonies of worship were given to the people of God. There has always been, throughout all of the covenants, from the time that God promised to Adam, a spiritual seed who would bruise the head of the serpent, there has been a basic core of similarity. Men have always been saved by faith and never by works. There will not be one man in heaven saved by works, but by faith. And the object of that faith has remained constant throughout the scriptures. A Savior who was to come and to bleed and to die for sinners. So that from the very first, the children of Adam knew that they were to sacrifice a lamb. And by the shedding of blood, there was to be remission of sins. A picture, a foretelling of Christ who was to come and to die on Calvary that man might have life everlasting. This has been the only way that Scripture has set forth that men may have life everlasting. So there is a basic core of similarity. But we find a change in the ceremonies of worship which the people of God are to observe. With Adam, there is the observing of sacrifices which depicted salvation in Jesus Christ. When Adam came, there is added to this the ceremony of circumcision. In the days of Moses, there was yet added another ceremony, the Passover. There was not only added the Passover, but the worship by sacrifice was far more limited. For the place where the sacrifices were to be made was limited to the tabernacle or to the temple. In the days of Adam, in the days of Abram, sacrifices were offered anywhere. When men wished to worship God, they offered sacrifices wherever they were. But in the days of Moses, it was limited to a very specific order and to a very specific place. And the ceremony itself was far more elaborate, depicting far more of the work of Jesus Christ. Then with the coming of David, there was the final establishment of the one place in which sacrifices were to be offered. In the days of Moses, the tabernacle moved, and wherever the tabernacle was, there were sacrifices offered. But in the days of David, when David lived on earth, then the temple was founded to be at Jerusalem. And from that time forth, the sacrifices were fixed in one place. Each of these changes in worship was accompanied by increased revelation as to the nature of this salvation, this grace that God was to bestow upon his people. And yet all of the ceremonies were pointing forward to Christ and were to be observed faithfully. Now as we look at these promises of God and the ceremonies that depicted them, we find in Abram and in all of the Old Testament that there are two distinct promises that are vaguely mixed together. In all of the covenants of the Old Testament, there are two distinct promises vaguely mixed together, which in the New Testament are distinctly separated and set apart. And we see it in Genesis 12 and verse 3, in this one phrase. In thee, the end of verse 3, in Genesis 12, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There are two elements in that promise, vaguely mixed together. There is first of all an element according to Abram's flesh. By this promise, God was saying to Abraham, of your physical seed, the Messiah will come forth. There is a promise to Abraham according to the flesh. Those who were to be born of the loins of Abraham would have part in bringing forth the Messiah. And we see that in the accomplishment of this, God established a great nation. He said, I will make of thee a great nation. He said also in verse 1, I will give to you a land. And in the days of Joshua, in the days of Moses, he made a great nation out of them. In the days of Joshua, he gave them the land, at least largely so, according to the promise. And so we see the fulfillment of these promises which were to the physical seed of Abram, which were not fully fulfilled until Jesus Christ came in the flesh. All of the Jews who were born of Abram were to be used of God according to this promise to bring forth that Messiah in whom all of the nations of the earth were to be blessed. But secondly, there is a spiritual element in this promise. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham's faith was to be the pattern of all those who would receive grace from God. None would ever be a member of the church of God or a sharer of the blessings of God's covenant, but by the same faith which Abraham exercised in his promised seed. Thus Abraham had a twofold descent, twofold lines of descendants. On the one hand, they were descendants according to his flesh, who inherited the promises, or these aspects of the promises, that they would have a land, that they would be a nation, that through them the Messiah would be born. And on the other hand, he had another line of descent. Those who believed, as Abraham believed on the Messiah to come, those who through this faith inherited all of the promises which were eternal in the covenant. And so we read in Romans chapter 4, if you turn to that place for just a moment, you see the emphasis of the apostle in Romans in showing that the promise to Abram was one concerning the faithful line, not the physical line. Those who believed with Abram, not simply those who were born of his flesh. Romans chapter 4. The apostle says, what shall we say then that Abram our father is pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abram were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. But what says the scripture? Abram believed God, and it is counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now the good question in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For you say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Abraham didn't believe when he was circumcised, but when he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had when he was yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Through the righteousness of faith. The promise which was given to Abraham was given also to those who join him by faith. And so we see in the scriptures that sometimes Those who are inheritors of the physical promises to Abraham have no part whatsoever in the spiritual promises to him. They are his descendants according to the flesh, but they are not his descendants according to faith. You can put into this camp Esau, who despised the promise of God in the covenant and was called the hated one of God in the scriptures. You can apply this to Saul, the king, who despised the blessings of God and turned away from his promises and obedience to his law. You can apply this to many of the Jews with whom Jesus met in John chapter 8, who said, "You claim to be the sons of Abraham," which they were according to the flesh. But he said, "If you were of your father Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham, which you do not." On the other hand, there were sometimes people who had nothing whatsoever to do with the promises of to Abraham according to the flesh, who yet grasped by faith the eternal blessings of the covenant. They were in the Old Testament, such as Rahab. Rahab the harlot, who was not of the seed of Abram, but who by faith laid hold of the promises that were given to him. There is in the New Testament the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile who had nothing to do with the nation of the Jews, but had a faith that was greater than Jesus could find in all of the Jewish regions. And so too it is today with all of the Gentiles who have believed on the Lord's name. And then, of course, sometimes there were men who shared in both aspects of the promises, like David, Jeremiah, the others of the prophets, and the faithful of whom we read in the Bible. So we see in the Old Testament there are two distinct promises that are interwoven. The next point that must be seen in the Scripture is that since the Messiah has come, the first aspect of the promise has ceased. Any promise that was given to the flesh of Abraham has ceased. For all of the promises that were given to his physical descendants were given to them in order that they might bring forth the Messiah. There is no longer any reason for a physical nation to exist. For Christ has come and established his kingdom, which is not of this world. There is no longer any reason for a physical line to continue, for the Messiah has already come. The blessings then promised to those who were the children of Abram's flesh have ceased. Although there is some probability from the Scriptures, I think perhaps real clarity, that there will be a restoration of true religion among the Jewish race at the end of this age, before Jesus Christ does come again. But the promise that is to them as a physical race, that they should be a peculiar people to bring forth the Messiah, has ceased because the Messiah himself is here. Then if you look at the Old Testament covenants and see that there are these two distinct lines, one according to the flesh, one according to faith, you must understand that the ceremonies in the Old Testament represent both of these things. And as you read Genesis chapter 17 and see that Abraham was commanded to circumcise himself and all of his seed, you will see that this circumcision represented two distinct things. It did represent, according to the Scriptures, that Abraham was righteous by faith. We read in even the book of Galatians that it was a seal of righteousness by his faith. It represented the cutting off of the sins of the flesh and his belonging by faith to the Messiah who was to come. It did represent that. But it was also a mark of the race by which the Messiah would be brought forth. So it was fitting to circumcise infants. For though they would not be able to have faith as young infants, nevertheless the promises were to them as a physical race. The promise that the Messiah would come through them was clearly given. This was true of other Old Testament ordinances as well. They all had a double significance. When you look at the Passover, the feast of the Passover, it represented the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God to take away sins, and the passing over of the angel of death from those who trusted in the same blood. but it also represented the birth of a nation, and a physical nation being delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And thus the Jews allowed their young children to come to the table in the Passover and to partake of the elements there. So though they did not have faith, and many of them were hardly able to speak yet and had not understanding, yet the children, by virtue of their birth from the line of Abraham, were part of this nation which was delivered. They were part of the great land that was to be conquered and won. And so we see that there is a double significance in the ceremonies of the Old Testament. But now that Jesus Christ has come, no one is a partaker of the covenant but by faith. There is no one, clearly from the Scriptures, no one who shall be saved by his birth. And all of the promises of the covenant in the New Testament are spiritual and joined with faith. There no longer exists an outward physical promise, but all is fulfilled in Christ physically. Only by faith may a man partake of the covenant promises. Believers cannot pass on blessing to their physical seed. And parents, that means that you must see that you are the spiritual fathers and mothers of your children, as well as the physical parents. For if Abram's children, Abram the man of faith, if his children are disinherited from the spiritual promises in these days, how can you hold that your children, just because of your faith, which I doubt is any greater than Abram's, because of your faith, have any spiritual blessings? They must become spiritual children. Look again at Galatians chapter 3, at verse 13, where we were reading earlier this evening. This is the testimony of the church in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And how is that received? Through faith. No evidence that the promise of the Spirit is received in any other manner. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men in verse 15, but in verse 16, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He talked to those who hold to infant baptism, and they say the promises were made to believers and to their seed, as John Owen did. And they're referring to Old Testament promises given to Abram and to others. But notice how the apostle interprets that seed. Not to all of their physical progeny, no. He said not unto seeds, as of many, plural. But the promises were to Abraham, the man of faith, and to thy seed, which is Christ. But the promises may only be had by those who are joined to Christ, and those who have faith in him. What promise is he speaking of in Galatians 3? He's speaking of the promise of the Spirit. He's speaking of the eternal aspect of the promise to Abram, the promise that continues through the new covenant, the one which is not done away because the Messiah is come, and that is only to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3 make it plain that those who have not faith in Abraham have no interest in the promises of the covenant. Speaking of the children of the Jews, John Owen makes this remark, an excellent statement. If they did not by faith in the promised seed attain an interest in the spiritual blessing, it is evident that they could on no account be considered as actual sharers in the covenant of God. And speaking since the Messiah has come, the Jews have assumed that because they were born of the seed of Abram, that the promises of God are to them in particular. John Owen says, if they did not by faith in the promised seed attain an interest in the spiritual blessing, it is evident that they could on no account be considered as actual sharers in the covenant of God. And that is true of the believers' children in the new covenant, as well as the children of Abram. All spiritual promises and blessings abide with men, women, and children of faith. Because of this, there's a great distinction made between Old Testament ceremonies and New Testament. Those of the Old Testament were to be obeyed in the flesh by those who were too young to have faith. But the New Testament ceremonies have a clear forbidding that those who cannot discern are to partake of them. In the Old Testament, those too young to believe were to partake of these ceremonies. In the New Testament, those too young to have discernment are not to partake. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you look there. A great distinction is made between the Lord's Supper, which is quite parallel in the covenant to the Passover in the Old Testament. In the Passover, those too young to believe did eat and drink. But in verse 29, we read a warning that those who have not discernment, who have not the maturity of years to understand the meaning, who have not the evidence that they have a faith, are not to come to the Lord's table. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. And what is it to eat and drink unworthily? It is to eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body. A person who comes to the ceremony of the Lord's table must understand the significance of it. A person who comes to the ceremony of the Lord's table must evidence faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true of baptism. There is no evidence that it was ever applied to any but the believing. And the ordinances of the New Testament have references not to a physical nation, but to a spiritual kingdom which is not of this world. What advantages, then, does the child of a believer have? Is there no difference between the child of a Christian and the child of those who are of the world? Romans 3 gives us an answer to it. There is a difference. It does not mean that they are to have the blood of the everlasting covenant confirmed unto them by baptism. No evidence that the Scripture teaches that. They are not to have the sign of being savingly joined to Christ because they were born into a Christian home. No evidence of that. But in Romans chapter 3, we do see some advantage to being born in a Christian home. Paul asks the question with respect to Jews. What advantage has the Jew? He's just proved that the Gentiles were sinners and worthy of God's wrath. And in chapter 2, he proved that the Jews were sinners and worthy of God's wrath. And then he asks the logical question, well, what's the difference? Whether they were born of Abram or whether they were born of the Gentiles. He says, much every way. Chiefly, and here's the advantage of the Jew in the Old Testament when you speak spiritually. And here is the advantage of the child born in a Christian home. Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The great advantage of a child being born into a Christian home is the advantage of having the Word of God faithfully taught to him. It's the advantage of seeing parents who live according to the precepts of God's Word and love the Lord. Seeing a spiritual obedience to Christ, seeing that faith in their parents which they ought to have in themselves, having taught to them both in the church and at home the precepts by which they may be saved, having every encouragement to come to believe on the Lord, far more than children that are not born into Christian homes. But since baptism signifies saving union with Christ, then it belongs only to those who have faith therein. Our conclusions, then, are these. The Old Covenant is very like the New Covenant, parallel in almost every detail. We partake of the same promises with Adam and Abram and Moses. We exercise the same comparable faith that they had. We yield similar obedience to the very same law. But as the Jews were restricted more and more as more revelation was given in their worship, and their ceremonies became more restricted, so they are even further restricted in the New Covenant to those who have faith and to those only. I'd like to look in closing at Romans 4, the last few verses of that chapter. The example of Abraham
beginning at verse 20. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, not just for Abram's sake, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Even if you disagree with me this evening as to who is a worthy subject of baptism, it is obviously plain that no man should be saved in that last day. No man, because of his parentage, because of those with whom he has fellowship or relationships, except Jesus Christ the Lord. So let me ask you this evening, are you joined to him? Have you believed on his name? Has his sacrifice been in your behalf? It's clear to everyone who believes in Christian baptism that baptism does signify saving union with Jesus Christ. Are you joined to him? In that day, you will answer not for who your mother and father was, but for your works, unless they be covered by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.
Our Father, we would not come with any pride before thee as to the reasoning of our minds. And surely it makes us stop and hesitate when we see so many men of greater wisdom than we who had other views concerning the Scriptures. O Lord, keep us from any pride. Keep us from any minds that are popped up because of a doctrine such as baptism or others, and yet grant us that spiritual grace to follow thy Scriptures and not simply men. And help us all, O Lord, by thy Spirit to be taught more as we look into thy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.